Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. And it's so good to see our Yorks and friends here today. I saw a few of them trickling in, and I thought, oh, okay, there's a few people visiting. And then I saw more and more Yorks and people. So welcome, Yorks and Ites. We're glad that you're here with us this morning for our worship service. And I realize it's because your gym is not available at Yorks and this week. So, and welcome to, Katie and Brandon and your family here. It's good to have you guys here as well. Well, I was gone on vacation for a couple of weeks, and so those who may not know me, my name is Ben Fredrickson. I'm the campus pastor here today, and I just want to echo Curtis's welcome to you if you are new here today. If you are checking out our church for the first time, if you are maybe brand new to Jesus and still wondering about who is this Jesus and do I want to follow him, we're so glad that you're here. We'd love to get more connected with you. I'd love to get to know you. You can come and talk with me, and I'd love to help you find some other people to get connected with as well. Being gone the last two Sundays, I want to thank Pastor Eric and Brady, who preached the last two Sundays. They both did a great job. I had the somewhat surreal experience of watching them online while on vacation. It's a very different experience watching online than being here in person. So it's good to be back here in person, but also good to have been able to participate through that while I was gone. I was actually quite disappointed to miss preaching those two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. Those are like, if you look at Revelation, if you look at the whole Bible, like those two chapters are like some of the most beautiful, awe-inspiring, powerful chapters in the whole Bible. They're also the lens through which we read or should read the rest of Revelation. Like 4 and 5, if you need something to go back to, keep going back to 4 and 5, read those as the lens through which to see the rest of Revelation. So I hope you were able to hear those sermons in person. If not, if you were also gone on vacation, you can catch up online. They are available on YouTube. If you are new here today, we're in a sermon series in the book of Revelation called All Things New, the last book of the Bible. And this book was given as a revelation from Jesus, the risen Jesus, to John, while John was on the prison island of Patmos for his faith in Jesus. And this book was written in the first century after Jesus, when there was a lot of persecution and oppression of believers in that first century in the Roman Empire. Revelation, if we're honest, can feel a little bit scary, maybe not even a little bit, very scary, and certainly confusing at times. And today's chapter has that feel. But let's remember that this is first and foremost a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ for us today. And the goal of the book is not to scare us, but it's to help us see God's plan for humanity, of salvation for humanity, and actually his plan of salvation for all of creation. And to see how Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is at the center of that plan. God's plan to destroy evil, ultimately, to redeem human beings, to make a new creation where there is no more death or injustice or suffering. And our call, our response to this, as we hear this revelation, as we see this revelation, is to follow the Lamb, to be faithful to him in all that might come our way. So it's important that we keep that overarching theme and that message in mind as we get into some of the more specific images and symbols in the next chapters. Little warning here, chapters 6 through 20, essentially through the rest of the book, are almost all about God's judgment on evil in the world. And so after the awe and the beauty of chapters 4 and 5, chapter 6 might feel a little bit like, oh wow, what are we getting into here? That can feel like a rude shock. But I'd like to invite up our reader today, Becky, to read this chapter for us. You can follow along on the screen. The words will be there. Or if you have one of our Revelation booklets, you are welcome to use one of those to follow along and make notes in the margins there. Or if you have your own Bible as well, of course. Becky, come on up here to read. And as we hear these words, let's remember John's word in the introduction, that blessed are those who hear these words and who take them to heart.
Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, thanks be to God for these words. Let's pray as we open God's word together. Living God, we need your wisdom as we hear these words. Help us to understand them by your Spirit. Open our ears to hear what you have to say to us today. And living God, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart this morning as we share your word. Amen. Well, this image of the four horsemen, right, that we find here in chapter 6, is one of these images from Revelation that has taken hold in popular culture. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have maybe heard that phrase. It's the title of a Metallica song. It's the name of the magician robbers in the recent movie, Now You See Me. I don't know if some of you have seen that. It's also the name of a documentary criticizing our current economic system and the sort of ultra-rich people and banks that benefit from the system. I have not seen either of those movies, nor am I endorsing them or Metallica. I just want to let you know that. But these images, right, these four horsemen, they have fascinated people for a long time as symbols of destruction. Consider this image here. This is over 500 years ago. It's a woodcut by the 16th century artist Albrecht Dürer. It might be a little hard to see on the screen there. But if you look at this closely, this is a woodcut, and even without color, right, it conveys the symbolism of violence and death. They're so clear there. So as we consider these horsemen and the seals in the chapter, along with all the other symbolism we're going to encounter in Revelation, I think it's a good idea to keep in mind N.T. Wright's words, that this is a book designed to make you ponder and pray, not one designed to answer everything according to your satisfaction. Or, as another commentator puts it, visions are best to be experienced rather than analyzed. That being said, we are going to actually analyze a little bit and try to understand what's going on here. But it may not fully satisfy your questions, and I think that's okay. I want to encourage you to keep pondering and keep praying. The question that I want to consider today, that I want us to consider, is how do we reconcile God's judgment of evil with what looks like evil itself? What does it look like that God's judgment of evil can actually look like evil itself in the world? If God is good, why does his judging seem to be what we might call evil? War, famine, death. In other words, are the four horsemen God's agents or the enemies? And I think this is an important question for us to wrestle with, because this theme of God's judgment of evil runs right through the rest of the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 comes on the heels of chapter 5, where we encounter the scroll and the lamb who was slain. The slaughtered lamb, Jesus, is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it up to break its seals. The only one worthy to unfold God's plan for history. And he is worthy precisely because he was slain. Now the lamb begins to open the seals one by one. And these seals are the first in a series of three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And they all represent God's judgment on evil in the world. I think rather than like a linear line of sequence of judgments, I think we should think of these as sort of a cycle of recurring judgments. Each cycle gives us a new angle on what God is doing in the world. And so as these first four seals are opened, the four living creatures before the throne of God speak, and these four horsemen are unleashed on the world. Let's read verses 1 to 2 again. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The first horseman here represents conquest. This lust for power that leads emperors and presidents to launch wars, to threaten violence in the world. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out. It's a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. The second horseman on a red horse, holding a large sword, this obvious image of war and bloodshed. The violence that is unleashed when conquerors ride forth to battle. Verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, this third horseman, this pair of scales that he's holding, this is an image that comes from the marketplace of weighing foods. Growing up in Tanzania, we would go to the local market and to buy a lot of our fruits and vegetables and other staples. And the vendors in the market there had literally a set of scales. And on one side, they would place the amount of food that you were buying, and, you know, kind of goes down like this. And then on the other side, they would place these metal weights that represented different weights until the two sides kind of evened out. And that was how much you were buying for, you know, how much rice or beans you were buying that day. So in this image here, the prices of the basic commodities that people needed to survive, wheat and barley, right, and the things that you need for bread to eat, they're inflated 10 to 12 times the normal price. And I think it indicates the economic disaster, the famine that so often accompanies war and violence. Meanwhile, the luxury items, oil and wine, are not damaged. Interpreters have different ways of explaining this, but I think one of the ways to understand it is that there's economic inequality that comes as part of war and famine. Many ordinary people will starve, as they do today in places like Sudan and Gaza or Afghanistan. Meanwhile, the rich are insulated. They're isolated from this. They're still able to access the luxuries that they need. The third horseman, I think, shows us that greed and injustice lead to hunger and famine in the world. And finally, the fourth horseman, verses 7 to 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Well, the last horseman here is clearly identified as Death. Hades, the place of the dead, is pictured sort of following behind him. And together, these four riders are given power to kill and bring death to a fourth of the earth. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. The four horsemen, they're an awful, grim image. and one that maybe we're tempted to just simply contemplate as symbols that don't impact us today. Here in Canada, we are, for now at least, removed from much of the violence that happens around the world, in Iran, in Ukraine, in Sudan. Some of you, I know, though, have family members in those places, in those countries. And many of us here have friends and neighbors who have relatives in those countries where conflict is taking place. And so war touches us even here. Throughout history, I think the forces of conquest, of war, of famine, and death have been unleashed on millions and millions of people. The previous century has been called the bloodiest in human history. We could just think of the obvious wars and genocides, right? World War I, and as if that wasn't enough, another world war. The Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were murdered by the Nazi regime. There were millions more that were starved and killed under Stalin in Russia and in communist China under Mao. There were genocides that took place against Armenians in Turkey, against the Tutsi in Rwanda, against Bosnians in Yugoslavia. I have not lived through the horrors of war myself, but I remember being confronted with them on a trip that I took with my brother, Philip, to Cambodia a number of years ago. And, you know, we did a lot of the kind of regular tourist things that you do when you're there. We went and saw the Angkor Wat Temple. This is this huge, sprawling temple complex. If you've seen the movie Tomb Raider, it's featured in that. But we also, on one of our days, went to what are known as the killing fields. And the killing fields were these mass graves where victims of the Khmer Rouge regime were murdered and then buried there. And at one of these killing fields, it's just kind of a grassy area with where they've exhumed a lot of the bodies. But at one of them, they've kept a memorial with a stack of skulls piled up to remember all the people who were killed there. And they represent a small fraction of the millions who were killed in that country. And I remember just this visceral reaction when you see these skulls and you think of all the lives that were cut short by injustice, by violence. See, these four horsemen are not just a vision of what happens someday at the end of the world. They're a vision of what happens right now when human evil is allowed to ride unchecked, when humans reject the way of the Lamb. I think there's a narrative out there in our culture that humans are basically good, that maybe we're even evolving to be less violent than we used to be, less barbaric than our ancestors. I would say on the evidence of the last 125 years, that is false. The capacity for evil runs deep inside each one of us, to paraphrase Alexander Solzhenitsyn. So let's go back to our key question here today. How do we reconcile God's judgment of evil with what looks like evil itself? Chapters 4 and 5 affirm that the Lamb is on the throne, and yet terrible things happen. So, is the Lamb not on the throne? Does the Lamb cause evil? Are these four horsemen and the horrible violence they unleash God's agents doing God's bidding? At first glance, it might seem so, right? John sees the riders as the Lamb opens the seals on the scroll, and each one is summoned by the call, "Come," by one of the living creatures. So the four horsemen are these symbols of judgment. What's happening here? I think even asking that question might make us a little uncomfortable. We feel the tension between the way of the slain Lamb, the way of Jesus suffering death for us on the one hand, and then God's wrath and judgment on the other. God's infinite goodness and his absolute justice. How do we hold these two together in tension without abandoning one or the other? I think we need to hold them both together. I think sometimes we actually need to feel the tension, the discomfort of affirming both. Daryl Johnson, in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, he helped me put these pieces together. The Lamb does not cause evil, but the Lamb allows evil when the world chooses to resist the way of the Lamb. God does not do evil himself. That would make him evil. But in God's sovereignty, he allows evil as a consequence when people resist God and God's way. I think that the judgments of the four horsemen and the evil they unleash are what happen when God gives human beings over to their natural sinful desires, as Romans chapter 1 puts it. When God says, in effect, "All right, your will be done. This is what happens when humans get their way and they reject the way of God. But God remains sovereign on the throne. The four horsemen are limited in their power. They're given power, we read. And the power is limited in time and scope. A fourth of the earth, which we should read symbolically. God will not ultimately let them be victorious, but he will use them to accomplish his purposes in history, to unfold his plan of salvation. Let's go on now to look at the fifth seal of the scroll, verse 9. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So we move from scenes on the earth back into the heavenly throne room, where the souls of the martyrs are pictured under the altar in heaven. This is the only place, by the way, in the New Testament where we get a picture of where those who are in Christ, who have died as followers of Jesus, might be now. Under the altar, it evokes the picture of sacrifice from the Old Testament, where actually the blood of the sacrificed animal would be poured out under the altar. Their death, the death of these martyrs, is a sacrificial act, and their blood is precious in God's sight, as Psalm 72 says. They have come to heaven through suffering and through death, as Jesus did. And these saints who have died in the Lord, they cry out to God in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, how long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This cry for justice is echoed throughout the Bible by the prophets, by those who experience injustice. "How long, O Lord, how long must we wait? How long will evil be allowed to ride freely on the earth?" Psalm 94, verse 3, "How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant?" Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" The cry rises up throughout history as well from those who are oppressed and suffer injustice, a cry for God to act, to do something. "How long, O Lord?" Tom Wright puts it this way, "The martyrs long for justice as all those who have been deeply wronged long for it. This is not petty or spiteful vengeance, but the heart aching desire to see the world brought back into balance at last." I don't know your story, your personal story. I don't know the things that you've experienced in your life, but maybe you have felt that heart aching desire to see the world put back to order, to see God's justice done. You long for things to be put right in your life and in the world. And God's answer to the souls in heaven and to us today is, "Not yet. A little longer. A little longer until the full number of fellow servants are killed," as verse 11 says. That might seem like a tough response to us. In the first century Jewish understanding of time and history, the end of the world would not come until the fullness, a kind of a full number of righteous people had been killed. Evil needs to do its worst until at last God will act. Evil needs to be sort of fully exposed for what it is before God steps in to put a final end to it. And during that time, more faithful people will die as martyrs for their faith. And in the meantime, we call out, how long, O Lord? And we call out, "Father, let your kingdom come." Daryl Johnson describes what happens as we pray today here on earth for God's kingdom to come. He writes, "In praying for Jesus Christ, the reigning Lamb, to fully establish his kingdom on earth, things start happening. The kingdom begins to break in, changing things, upsetting the status quo, flushing out evil, and meeting resistance. And the followers of the Lamb are caught in the crunch." The evil that we see in the world is in part a sign of the clash of these kingdoms, right? God's kingdom of light crashing into the kingdom of darkness and the world that resists his rule. And as followers of the Lamb, we will get caught in that crunch. And so we continue to pray, Father, let your kingdom come. Jesus, King Jesus, establish your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's look now at the sixth seal, the last one that's described in this chapter. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" As the sixth seal in heaven is opened, it's as if all of creation starts to fall apart. This imagery, right, of earthquakes, of the sun being turned dark, of blood-red moons, these appear in other depictions of God's judgment in the Old Testament and in other apocalyptic literature of the time. And these images, these judgments, can refer to a historical crisis or judgment that happened, or to the final crisis at the end of the age, or to both. But apart from God's sustaining hand, creation starts to fall apart. These are the birth pangs as a new creation is about to be born. This act of judgment here too, the sixth seal, is depicted as part of the wrath of God and of the Lamb. But remember that the wrath of the Lamb, it's not this petty vindictiveness of just trying to get back at something, but God letting humanity having its own way and then reaping the consequences. And sadly, we see that part of the consequences is that creation itself groans and suffers because of humanity's evil. So as God's judgment on the world is revealed, humanity, from the highest to the lowest, from the kings to the slaves, tries to hide. But no one is safe. No one can escape God's righteous judgment and anger. As N.T. Wright says, the very notion of anger, though, is radically redefined by the fact that it is the Lamb's anger. It is the anger of the one who is embodied in his own death, God's own self-giving, self-sacrificial love. This is the tension that we come back to and we need to hold on to. God will judge the earth with justice, but his judgment will always be seen in light of the Lamb who was slain, who has taken upon himself the sin of the world. For those who place their hope in the Lamb, who follow in his way, there is no fear. Friends, when we follow the Lamb, when we trust in him, we don't need to fear God's justice now or at the end of the age. We can stand at the day of God's wrath because we belong to the Lamb. Today is Palm Sunday, as we've mentioned, as we've sung about already. This week, as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And as you know, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king, and people shouted, "Hosanna." But Jesus came riding not on a blood-stained war horse, but a humble donkey, the foal of a donkey. The four horsemen of Revelation and the kings of this earth, they ride out bent on conquest, on war, and they bring death and famine in their wake. Jesus is the true King of kings. He's the King of peace. He's the humble King who rides on a donkey. He's the King who gives his own life for the sake of the world. Friends, this Holy Week we remember all that Jesus has suffered on our behalf, that he gave himself up on a cross so that we might have life. We remember that God's justice means that God has already taken on himself the punishment we deserve. We remember that Christ has overcome the power of death. He's trampled over death by his own death, and he's raised to life forevermore. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And communion is for all those who trust in Jesus for their salvation and who want to walk in the way of the Lamb. As we take the bread and eat it, we remember that Christ's body was broken for our sins and that they are now completely forgiven. As we drink the cup, we remember that Christ's blood was shed for us, the once and for all sacrifice that brought us peace today. I want to invite our communion servers forward, if you can come and take the elements here. And worship team, you guys are welcome to come up in just a moment here as well. To take communion here at Willowbrook, I'd love to invite you to come kind of on the side aisles, I believe. No, sorry. We've done this a number of times here. I'm trying to remember our best way. Yes, the side aisles and the center aisle, and then return through these two kind of diagonal aisles, if that makes sense. That's kind of our flow. We also have a lot more people who are seated on that side, so you can disperse yourself a little bit and kind of move over to this line as well. That will just help balance out our numbers here. As you receive the elements, the servers will say these words. They'll say, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you, and this is the body of Christ broken for you." And invite you to take them back to your seats, and then we will all partake together.